Our text for this evening's sermon comes from the last verse of Psalm 99. It will be helpful to have your Bibles open in front of you as we give our attention to this particular passage. Though it is only one verse, there will be other references to other parts of the psalm as we look at it. Before we read this verse, let us ask the Lord's blessing upon it. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, you have given us this word, and as we have sung, we pray that we might know this word. And as we come to know this word, may we come to know the one who was promised by that word already in the Old Testament, who has been revealed in it, namely Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister this word to us so that it would sink deeply within our souls. And may it be a blessing to our hearts and to our lives, to the praise and honor of your most holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text once again, verse 9 of Psalm 99, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the subject by this particular psalm is the subject of worship. There's probably no other element in the Christian life more essential to one's religion than worship. When we think about worship, let us also understand that even beyond the realm of what we would call our religious lives, we have to understand that there is nothing more essential to life itself than religion. Every human being, whether in the church or outside of the church, is deeply, deeply religious. And because we have been created as religious beings, the question is not, will we worship? The question is this: whom or what shall we worship? And as indicated by our text, it is laid out before us as those who are people of the book whom we ought to worship. And as stated in our bulletins, the title of this sermon is, "O Worship the King." For the simplicity of our outline tonight, I have three questions: the question what, the question where, and the question why. What is worship? Where do we worship? And thirdly, why must we worship? First of all, then, the question, what is worship? It seems a very basic question, and one that we need not ask, especially when we gather together in a congregation like this, for we have gathered for that very purpose. And so I ask you, what are we here for? Have we just come to church? In our family, I have tried to get away from that statement. Rather than saying we're going to church, if we're going to the church building for some activity, I say we're going to the church building. But on Sundays, I try to emphasize to our younger children that we are going to worship. That is the function for which we are here tonight. And so we have to ask this question, what is worship? And we go to our text and we find out, first of all, that worship is something that is active. It is active. This comes by way of the fact that there are two command words in our text. The first is exalt, and the second is worship. The term for exalt is straightforward for us. The idea of exalting is the idea of lifting up. Now, when you find this word in our text, we have to understand it in its larger context. For you see, God cannot be lifted up any higher than he already is. It is not we who put God on the pedestal, but God is there because of who he is. And that has been stated already earlier in this particular psalm. If you go back, for example, to verse 2, it says, "The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people." The word for high there is the same term that we find in this command for exalt. So what does it mean then to exalt the Lord? To exalt means that we are to recognize something that is already true. To to exalt the Lord is to confess what God already is in Himself. And therefore, when the command comes to us for worship, it is not first of all what we do to God, but is something in terms of what we must do to ourselves in order that we might present ourselves for worship. So this command to exalt, it is an active word. And in our particular day, it seems as though the temptation is to think that worship is primarily passive. You sit in the pew, the pastor stands at the front. You are quiet, he speaks. You sit inactively, he is the one who is active. You see, the activity congregation is indeed there, but the activity is here. It is in the heart. It is in the mind. And it requires of us to think highly of God. We are to think of Him as He has revealed Himself in His Word. So what is worship? Well, we have come here to have our thoughts lifted up. We have come here to think high thoughts of God because that is where He is, that is who He is, and that is His station in the order of things. And so that's the first command word. He is to be lifted up, and that is to come to expression, not only with our mouths in the worship that we do here, but there is a broader sense in which we can say all of life is worship, so that we exalt God, we lift Him up, not only with the songs that we sing, but also as we go about our weekly activities. Tomorrow morning we will get up out of our beds. Some of you will go off to work in the marketplace. Others of you will go to work in the home. Others of you have responsibilities of varying sorts. God is to be lifted up in all these things. Because of this command, we are to exalt the Lord our God. But the second command word is worship. Worship. There are a number of Old Testament terms in the Hebrew language that can be translated as worship. This one in particular has the meaning of bowing down. You'll find this word used in other places in the Bible, and you'll find it in the context where people literally bowed their face down to the ground. And there again we see something of the dynamic that goes on in worship. Worship is to be God-centered, God-focused, but when God is at the heart of things, and when He is at the center of our worship, it means that something must change in terms of our attitude about ourselves. We are to be bowed down. You see the flip side of this coin? On the one side, God is to be lifted up, and when God is lifted up, the reflection of that is to be in us, and we are to be bowed down. In worship, God is brought high, we are brought low. And yet much of that which is called worship in our day seems to have the emphasis placed on what I get out of worship. That seems to be a common standard. So that when people leave the worship service, the question is, did I get anything out of it? Do I feel any better now that I have worshiped? Has it improved myself somewhat? Now indeed, those things happen. It's somewhat of a byproduct of worship. But the question of whether or not we have worshiped is this: has God been lifted up in our thoughts? Has God been lifted up in the words that we have spoken? Has God been lifted up in our worship? And then also the question is this: if we have really worshiped, have we bowed down? Have we paid homage? Have we acknowledged that He is the Creator, we are the creature? And so what is worship? Worship is active. But we can also say this about worship. Worship is interactive. Interactive in the sense that there is a communion going on. There's a conversation. Not so much a conversation that goes horizontally on that level, but a conversation that is vertical. One that goes up to heaven and one that comes down from heaven. Again, you look at our text in verse 9. It says, exalt the Lord our God. Worship, you see, is not simply an experience that we have. But worship more so is a conversation, a communion that we have with God. And you notice how personal this is. The God that is identified here in verse 9 is a very personal God. The writer identifies him as our God. Now, several things can be said about that. When we say that he is our God, there is this idea that there is a personal level here. There is a certain degree of intimacy, but it also tells us something that about worship, and that is that worship by the church is to be done communally. It is to be public. And this again flies in the face of what has become so popular in our day with our modern technology, where there are people who say, I no longer need to go to the church building. I can worship just as well in my own living room. After all, I can hear the message on the radio. I can see it on the television. And therefore, I can simply worship here because it's just something between me and God. Our text would rather indicate that there are times that there is personal and private worship, but there are also times in which the congregation is to come together and we worship our God, a God who belongs to us as a people, and we belong to that God. And so worship is interactive. It is fellowship with our God. But that relationship becomes all the more sweet when we notice the other name that is given here for God. It is the term Lord. It's a covenant name. It's the name that sometimes has been translated as Jehovah, the name Yahweh. It's the name that God gave to himself when he talked with Moses at the burning bush. When Moses asked the question of God through the burning bush, he said, when the people of Israel ask me, who has sent you? What shall I say to them? And it was at that point God said, tell them I am that I am has sent you. If we are to translate I am and to transliterate it from the Hebrew language, it would be something like Jehovah. Those two fit together. He is not only the all-existing God, but he is the God who is intimate with his people. He is the God who has a special relationship with his people. And therefore, this worship that is described and prescribed by the Bible is a worship that is interactive. You notice that somewhat from the context of the psalm going back to verse 6. It talks about Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. You see the dynamics of worship? God's people call up, God speaks. God speaks, they respond. And have you ever noticed that in your own order of worship? This is the nature of worship. It is now a dialogue. We begin, for example, with a call to worship. God calls us to worship him, typically with some verses from the Psalms. We respond with a song. We respond with a creed. We respond with offering. God speaks to us in the reading of Scripture. We respond with prayer. God speaks to us in the sermon. We respond with song. You see the conversation dynamic. That is worship. Worship is active. Worship is interactive. Worship is a dialogue that we have with God. But the second question for us this evening is this. It's the question where. Where does worship take place? And if I were to ask the boys and girls, I suspect they would be quick to say that worship takes place here. Here in the auditorium, here in the church building. I want you to notice something from our text that is not so much emphasizing this particular place as it is emphasizing something else. You notice the place that is identified in verse 9. It says, exalt the Lord our God and worship where? At His holy hill. That holy hill, congregation, was representative of the presence of God. Where does worship take place? Worship takes place in the presence of God. I have been in places, for example, in the Dominican Republic, where I have met with believers there, where we worshiped outside, under a tree, on the dirt ground, with a few planks set up for benches, and there we worshiped God. You have a very beautiful auditorium where we worship. But you see, the place isn't first and foremost. It is the fact that our worship takes place in the presence of God. That holy hill was a symbol in the Old Testament. It was the place where God met with His people, because it was there on the holy hill of Zion, where God had prescribed for the temple to be built. And in the temple, there were various pieces of furniture, and in the very deep section of the temple, the very heart of it, was the place called the Holy of Holies. And the piece of furniture that was there was the Ark of the Covenant, a rectangular box. And on top of that box were two angelic-type creatures that had been carved, and they were called cherubim. And they were seated on that box, and that box on that top of it was called the mercy seat. Why? Because it was in the mercy of God that He would meet with His people. That's what the holy hill signified. Now go with me to the beginning of Psalm 99, where it says, the Lord reigneth, let the peoples tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. That is where God had come down and revealed Himself. First of all, in the establishment of the tabernacle in the days of Moses, when they were still out in the wilderness. But then when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, and when that temple was dedicated, a cloud came down from heaven and so filled the temple that the priests were not able to enter into there. Why? Because God was revealing that He was present with His people. Where does worship take place? It takes place in the presence of God. But there's a second part to that answer. Where does worship take place? We must also say that worship takes place through the person of Jesus Christ. Worship takes place through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what is interesting is that you don't find the name of Jesus Christ in verse 9, but it is there. It is there. That holy hill of Zion, remember, that holy hill of Zion takes us back to the very beginning of the book of the Psalms. Oftentimes we come to the Psalms and we simply deal with them as individual sections, and we really don't look before or after, but we learn something very interesting about the holy hill of Zion from Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, where the Lord, the covenant God, says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And from Psalm 2, we also find out who that king is. In Psalm 2, verse 7, there is a response. And we know who is responding when we listen in verse 7, where it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And the New Testament makes it explicitly clear that in Psalm 2, verse 7, that king, the Son of God, is indeed the only begotten Son of God. So that as we go through the book of the Psalms, when we come to these references, the holy hill, the place of Zion,
What we have to hear in our ears and remember is that God is establishing for himself the dominion and the reign of his kingdom, which will indeed be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in his Son, his only begotten Son. So that when we read in Psalm 99, verse 9, that the Lord our God is to be exalted and that we are to worship at his holy hill, we are to worship at the hill, not because there's something sacred about that hill, but it is sacred because of the one who has been ordained to sit on that hill, and that is none other than Jesus Christ. It was symbolized in the Old Testament kingdom with David and Solomon and the subsequent kings, but they were expecting the Messiah to come. Even King David did not consider himself to be the ultimate king, for you will find various psalms in the book of Psalms in which David writes it and he cries out to God the King. Why? Because he is one who expects a greater king to come, a greater than his son Solomon, one who will indeed be the Son of God. And so where is it that worship takes place? Worship takes place only through the person of Jesus Christ. And that means for all the religions in the world that do not worship in the name of Jesus Christ, they are not worshiping the true God. It is essential to us, congregation, that we understand that it is through Jesus Christ and through him alone that our worship goes forward. We are not made acceptable to God because we have dressed in our Sunday best, because we've nicely combed our hair, because we've presented ourselves in this outward fashion. No, we are made acceptable to God only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is that true? You back up to verse 8 where it says, "You answered them, O Lord our God. You are to them a God who forgives. You as a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance on them for their inventions." That is, because of the things that they had done. They had invented false worship. They had invented the Baals and the Asherahs. They had invented their own form of worship, particularly in the northern tribes. But it was God, the God who forgives, who was their God. How is that true? The Old Testament saints were saved in the same way that the New Testament saints are saved. And it is through the mercy of God, through the forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament saints looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. The New Testament saints looking back to the coming of Jesus Christ. But in both cases, we are saved by the mercy of God that is revealed only in Christ Jesus, the Savior. And so where is worship? Worship is in the presence of God, but worship is also through the person of Jesus Christ. But that brings us to our last question for this evening. We've considered what is worship, where is worship, but now why? Why do we worship? Why is worship commanded? Worship is commanded, first of all, because of who God is. Because of who God is. Our text ends by saying, "For," that is, because, this very reason, the Lord, our God, is holy. Holy. There are two ways in which we understand the word holy, and both of them, of course, apply to God. Holiness means sinlessness. It means purity. It means perfection. There is nothing unclean with God. God is light. God is described in the Bible as a consuming fire. And because of that purity, we must bow down and worship him. Think, congregation, of the way in which light affects our eyes when we come out of the darkness. Perhaps you remember as a child, perhaps maybe your parents would come into your room in the morning to wake you up and they would turn the lights on. And all of a sudden the brightness caused you to wince and to turn away. Or perhaps you've been indoors on a very bright, sunny day, maybe working down in the basement, and you come out and you walk outdoors, and all of a sudden you cover your eyes because the brightness of the light is so overwhelming. It is so bright and glorious that it's even painful on your eyes. In a spiritual sense, that is the way in which we come into the presence of God. God is holy, and that holiness is this brightness. It is a moral brightness. It is a moral purity. It is a holiness that is so bright and so glorious that we, being human beings, somewhat wince back, and we cannot stand to be in the presence of a holy God, and so we bow down and we worship. It is so overwhelming and so invading, so to speak. You see it, for example, in the life of the Apostle Paul, when he is on the Damascus road, and then he sees the brightness of this light from heaven, symbolizing and signifying the holiness of God. And what does Paul and his companions do? They fall to the ground. When we exalt God, we begin to see Him for who He is, and then it leads us to worship. But when we talk about God as a holy God, it not only means that He is pure and clean, but holiness also has the idea of separation, the idea of being set apart. God is holy in the sense that He is unlike us in so many ways. He is infinite in power. We are finite. God is everywhere present. We can be in only one place at one time. God is all-knowing, but our knowledge is limited. And because God is so unlike us and therefore so superior to us, we must bow ourselves down and we are under obligation to worship. He is the Creator. We are the creature. He is independent of us. We are dependent upon Him. And therefore, we must worship because of who God is. Now, there's a second reason why we must worship, and we've already alluded to that, and that is we must worship because of who we are. We must worship because of who we are. Holiness also conveys the idea that God is set apart from us, as we've already indicated. And because of our smallness, we are under obligation to worship. Because we are unclean, we are under obligation to worship. You have a little bit of a sense of this from reading the pictures of heaven that we have in the book of Revelation, where we read about these four living creatures, and each of them had six wings. They were full of eyes all around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Think of the reaction in the Bible of others who have seen and experienced the holiness of God. You have Moses, who is not allowed to see God's glory because no man could see His glory and live. And so he was hidden in a rock, and God says that He would pass by and allowed Moses to see his backside because no man could see His glory. Or you think of the times in which Moses went up to the mountain and he came back down from being in the presence of God, and his face shone so that the people were afraid to look at Moses. And Moses was only bearing a very small reflection of the glory and the holiness of God. Or you think of Samson's parents. They thought surely that they would die when they had seen the angel of the Lord. We read this in Judges chapter 13. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, and he offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Do you understand, congregation? Do you begin to get a sense of why it is that we must bow down? Because of who we are. In Hebrews chapter 12, we learn that God is a consuming fire. We must worship. We are commanded to worship not only because of who God is, but because of who we are. But let me add this to this idea of who we are. We must be commanded to worship because we are so dull. Do you see that, congregation? After all that has been said, and after we have meditated on this passage, we would come to think that it would come so naturally to us that the world around us, as we look at the great creation of God, as we read from His Word and we learn about how high and how holy He is, don't you think that it would come very natural to us to simply bow down and to worship the living God? But it doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't because the opposite is so true. By nature, we are full of ourselves. By nature, we exalt ourselves. By nature, we tend to think that the world ought to revolve around us. Isn't that why we grumble and complain when our food is too hot, our coffee is too cold? Isn't that why we complain when it is too hot outside, too cold indoors? Isn't that why we complain when somebody hasn't picked up their clothes the way that they should have or done things in the house the way that we would like? Do you see how natural it is for us to exalt ourselves and to forget about God? And therefore we are commanded to worship. Worship, congregation, is meeting with God. Worship is a dialogue in which God speaks and we listen and we respond with words of praise. We are to worship God because of who He is. We are to worship God because of who we are. And let us never forget that we worship, not simply in the presence of one another here, but we worship even now in the presence of a living God through Jesus Christ our Savior. And because worship is active, let us then pursue it. Let us work at it. It has been commanded. Let us obey. Let us exert ourselves in developing the habits of worship, of thinking high of God, of bowing ourselves down, so that indeed we may worship as God has commanded. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see and to behold who You are, so that we may all the more be inclined to bow down before You, that our hearts would overflow with joy and gladness, that we would stand in awe of who You are and what You have done in creation and redemption. And may You, Lord God, be pleased with our worship. And therefore, O God, we pray that You would accept our worship that is brought through the Lord Jesus Christ. For much of what we bring to You is not proper worship. All of it is tainted with sin. Our minds are distracted. At times our hearts are cold, or perhaps indifferent. Too often, O Lord, we come here unprepared for that great event that takes place week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. O Father in heaven, may we be a people who grow in our understanding of worship and in our ability to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.